The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, What Have We Done to the Cross? Was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. At least in part, the theme of this article was occasioned by a full-page national magazine ad for Christian jewelry. Slick color photos offer an enticing display from, quote, the inspired cross collection, unquote. The ad boasts, quote, a beautiful line of contemporary designs for women and men in pendants, rings, earrings, and tie tacks, in a choice of precious metals, with or without diamonds, unquote. Credulity is strained in relating this chic, indulgent jewelry to Golgotha's blood-stained cross where our Savior hung in agony for our sins. One is aghast at the shameless commercialization which brazenly makes merchandise of the cross and perverts it in the process. One is equally perplexed that Christians by the thousands would gladly wear such trivializing misrepresentations of eternity's most solemn and important event. Paul rejoiced that by the cross, quote, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, unquote, Galatians 6:14. Yet these crosses the world proudly wears. What have we done to the cross? The shape of a cross has become the universally recognized insignia of Christianity. Multitudes superstitiously imagine some magic power in making the sign of the cross, and that the mere form of a cross will put demons to flight. However, it is the preaching of the cross wherein lies the power of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, not in its display. And the power has nothing to do with the shape of the cross, but everything to do with the awesome fact that upon it the spotless Lamb of God died for the sins of the world, John 1:29. The biblical preaching of the cross is, quote, to them that perish foolishness, unquote, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But it revolutionizes the thought patterns and lives of sinners who believe the gospel. With Paul, they truly confess that they and all their selfish interests and ambitions have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And the only life they now desire is that of Christ living within. That was, of course, before we revised the old story to make it fit contemporary culture. A mysterious metamorphosis has transformed the old rugged cross, once the emblem of suffering and shame, into the trademark of an accommodating apostate, quote, Christianity, unquote, whose adherents are increasingly difficult to distinguish from the world. In well-intentioned folly, we have redefined Christianity in order to offer a spiritual package appealing to worldly taste. Tragically, converts, in quotes, are often left unconverted and under the deadly delusion that they have become Christians, a misconception to which many will likely awaken only when it is eternally too late. How did the blood-stained cross upon which our Lord was nailed, and where hanging naked he was mocked by those he came to save, how did that become associated with ornate jewelry in one's, quote, choice of precious metals with or without diamonds, unquote? Pondering that question, I was confronted by another no less distressing. Why is my own understanding and appreciation of Christ and his cross so shallow and dispassionate? Why is my love and gratitude so seldom and so feebly expressed to him? In facing this deplorable deficiency, one easily falls into the error of turning to the physical in order to fill a spiritual void. We focus on Christ's physical sufferings, which, far from saving us, would only add to our condemnation, because that's what man did to him. What our Lord endured went infinitely deeper. God's perfect righteousness had to be vindicated, his justice satisfied, the full penalty paid, so that God, quote, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, unquote, Romans 3:26. We need to deepen our understanding and appreciation of redemption. The shallow, repetitive choruses, which are fast replacing the majestic old hymns, are inadequate to this challenge. We need once again and much more deeply to contemplate, in the words of the old hymn, quote, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan! Oh, the grace that brought it down to man! Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary!" To understand and appreciate what Christ accomplished for eternity upon the cross, we must see beyond the physical into the spiritual. Paul said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4:18. Obviously, Paul did not refer to physical seeing, but we have become so materialistic that we have great difficulty seeing beyond the visible. That problem plagues today's church, and there is nothing more pitiful than, quote, worship, unquote, which finds its inspiration and expression in physical forms and rituals. It's astonishing how many have come to equate worship with loud and fast-paced music, where the tragic poverty of the lyrics isn't even noticed because the rhythm excites the soul. Such music is essential, we're told, to attract a new generation. Will they rise to the low level of our estimation of them? An ad in Charisma for something called Jerusalem 2000 offers, quote, "the event of the millennium," unquote, a, quote, "worship experience," unquote, available only to the relatively few who join this particular tour to Israel. It promises, quote, "praise and worship in dramatic reenactments of the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, Jesus walking on water at the Sea of Galilee," and so forth. The ad continues, quote, "flexible installment payment commissioned by the Millennium Council, a coalition of Christian leaders including Pat Robertson, T.D. Jakes, and Bill McCartney," unquote. It sounds so special, but what the ad promises, an exclusive worship experience only for those on the tour, presumes that the spiritual is inspired by the physical. It once was quiet meditation upon the true meaning of Christ's incarnation and cross, which brought tears of inexpressible gratitude and joy. Now, we must travel to Israel for a cheap reenactment. It's simply not true that being in Israel at the turn of the millennium, on this particular tour, creates true worship. One could have been alive in Christ's day, heard him preach, been miraculously fed and healed by him, yet have missed the truth he spoke. Much less will that truth grip the soul by any reenactment of events in Christ's life. The Holy Spirit's work of grace and power comes not by any physical stimulus. Yet, having lost the spiritual reality of the faith, and having rejected the enticing pomp, outrageously rich robes, and bewitching ritual of Rome, Protestantism seeks its own visible religious arousals. Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." John 4:24. True worship is not evoked by physical means. In fact, physical objects and rituals are a hindrance to worship. This is the insidious error of sacramentalism. Pope John Paul II plans to open a holy, quote-unquote, door at St. Peter's in Rome for the year 2000 and promises special indulgences reducing suffering and purgatory for those who pass through it. Common sense unmasks the, quote, God, unquote, who offers grace for walking through a physical door most people could never afford to reach. Even a child understands that Christ clearly said, quote, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved," unquote, John 10:9. The door to eternal life is a spiritual one, and to look to a physical door robs one of the eternal life Christ offers. Nevertheless, millions are expected to make costly pilgrimages to Rome in order to walk through that, quote, holy door, unquote. Unable to think deeply enough to see beyond the visible, our generation is losing the meaning and value of words. Television, videos, films, and computer games have become a way of life today. Medical doctors have begun warning parents not to allow children under 2 years of age to watch television and to carefully supervise and limit it for others. The American Academy of Pediatrics now considers the child's media history to be as important as its medical history because, quote, watching TV can affect the mental, social, and physical health of young people, unquote, New York Times, August 4th, 99. The Bible is written in words, not in pictures. The first of many books written in words, of course, to refute the seduction of Christianity, criticized us for opposing the growing practice of visualization and insisted that our brains think in pictures, not in words. That simply isn't true. What picture does simply, or isn't true, produce in one's mind? What image is evoked by words such as justice, truth, hope, holiness, God? None. God strictly forbids any attempt to represent Him by a physical or even a mental image. God is a spirit, and man, made in His image, is a spirit living in a body. The image of God in which man is made is not visible, much less is it mirrored in man's physical body. We feed our physical bodies, but neglect the spirit which God desires to nourish. God told His people Israel through Moses, and Christ quoted the same passage in Resisting Satan, quote, "Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live," unquote, Deuteronomy 8:3. God's word sustains spiritual life. Christ is that word, Revelation 19:13. Jesus said, quote, "The bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst," unquote. John 6:33-35. Obviously, He was speaking spiritually, not physically. Our life, now and eternally, depends upon understanding and believing what He said. Boasting that communism was scientific atheistic materialism, Lenin insisted that man is a physical stimulus response organism, and all he knows is through the stimulus of physical phenomena. Lenin knew that we can't even think of anything that doesn't exist. Try to imagine a new prime color for the rainbow, for example. Well, then, what stimulus evokes the idea of God, if God does not exist? Lenin couldn't answer that question. That we are more than our physical bodies is proved by our ability to hold non-physical ideas of truth, justice, holiness, mercy, grace, love, etc. A man complains, quote, "There's no justice in this world," unquote. How does he even have the concept of justice, or of grace, truth, holiness, selfless love, etc., if it doesn't exist in this world? He judges what he sees on the basis of the invisible standard of justice, which he knows innately because he is made in the spiritual image of the God who is perfect in justice and truth. As spirits made in God's image, yet living in physical bodies and surrounded with the spiritually stifling materialism of a world that has rejected God, we desperately need the nurture of God's word. Instead of the spirit, however, we're nurturing the carnal man. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. You're yet carnal." 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And we hardly know. We're thirsting and starving. Sadly, these days in popular Christian literature, more froth than substance masquerades as drink for thirsty souls. We need what Jeremiah experienced, quote, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart," unquote, Jeremiah 15:16. Job, too, testified, quote, "I have esteemed the words of his," that is, God's mouth, "more than my necessary food," unquote, Job 23:12. Abundant life is produced in anyone who meditates upon God's word day and night. Psalm 1:1-3. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 7:37-38. What he meant and to what extent each of us has experienced the fullness of which he spoke must be carefully weighed. John explained, quote, "But this spake he," that is Christ, "of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive," unquote, John 7:37-39. Thus, to drink of Jesus means to believe on him, and the water he gives is the Holy Spirit comforting and empowering within. We clearly understand that Jesus was speaking spiritually, not physically, to the woman at the well. Quote, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," that is, this well water, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Obviously, he wasn't speaking of physical water and physical thirst, or physical drinking. When Jesus told Nicodemus that to enter the kingdom of God, he, quote, "must be born again," unquote, John 3:7, he didn't mean physically, but spiritually. The same was true when Jesus said, quote, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me," unquote, John 6:47-57. When some disciples abandoned him, offended at the thought of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Christ explained, quote, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," that is, giveth life. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life," unquote, John 6:63. The eating of Christ, who is, quote, "the living bread which came down from heaven," unquote, John 6:51, is no more physical than is the eating of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And to imagine otherwise robs one of the spiritual truth and life Christ gives to all who believe in him. One of Roman Catholicism's most deadly errors is in insisting that Jesus meant we must literally eat his physical body and drink his blood. To that end, the priest allegedly turns wafer and wine into the body and blood of a quote-unquote Christ who is still dying for our sins, though he, that is the true Christ, said, quote, "It is finished," unquote, John 19:30 and Hebrews 10:10-18. This false Christ is repeatedly ingested into the stomach to obtain further infusions of grace, instead of by faith once and for all receiving the true Christ and the eternal life he gives. Even without a belief in transubstantiation, a similar error can arise among evangelicals. At a communion service, how many dutifully partake of the bread and cup as though the physical eating and drinking were an end in itself? Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19. How often is there only the ritual with little remembrance and appreciation of the cross? May God's word and Christ, the living word, truly be the spiritual nourishment we delight in and count more necessary than physical food. And may we rejoice continually in the invisible truth and consummated triumph of the cross.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from A.W. Tozer. If I see aright, the cross of popular evangelism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross. Before that cross it bows, and toward that cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of the cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. A.W. Tozer, from The Divine Conquest. And now, Dave, here's this month's Q&A. Our first question: my husband and I just finished watching the video that you appeared in with Chuck Misler and Chuck Smith called Countdown to Eternity. I do have a question about a scripture you all quoted and expounded upon. Quote, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase, end quote, from Daniel 12:4. You presented the view of travel and human knowledge exploding in the last days. But when I studied it, I find that it is not what that verse is saying at all. It appears that Daniel is saying that many will go back and forth through the prophets, the books of the Bible, especially the prophetic passages, and knowledge of prophetic events and things to come will increase. This apparently wrong interpretation of Daniel 12:4 reminds me of the days when everyone seemed to be teaching that Matthew 24:40 through 41 referred to people taken in the rapture. But further study shows this is about tribulation times, and they are taken in judgment, not in the rapture. Thanks for your comments about this matter.
I'm certainly not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but neither are most of those who claim to be. A few years of academic language study doesn't make one an expert. But all of us can look up words in our Strong's exhaustive concordance and, of most importance, compare Scripture with Scripture. When I do that with Daniel 12:4, I can't find any basis for your interpretation, though I have scholarly friends who have suggested the same. The entire phrase, run to and fro, comes from the Hebrew word shut, that's S-H-U-W-T in the Anglicization of it, which could mean the going back and forth of oars to move a boat and, by implication, to travel. How is the same word used elsewhere? That's what's important. Here are a few examples. Quote, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's 2 Chronicles 16:9. Another quote, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and seek if ye can find a man. That's Jeremiah 5:1. Or, run to and fro by the hedges. That's Jeremiah 49:3. And there are many others just like these. That sounds like physically moving across the earth. It sounds like going back and forth. It sounds like travel. Yes, you could find a verse such as Amos 8:12 where there is a running to and fro, quote, to seek the word of the Lord, unquote. Yet even here, it's not the running of the eyes over pages of Scripture to gain greater knowledge of prophecy or God's word, but it's a running, quote, from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, unquote. It seems fully justified to understand Daniel 12:4 as meaning that travel and knowledge will be greatly increased in the last days, and we are surely seeing that. I think of it every time I go to an airport. The word knowledge is translated from the Hebrew Da'ath, D-A apostrophe A-T-H in its anglicization. Yes, it is used most often for the knowledge of the Lord and His truth, but that is only to be expected because that's the main topic of Scripture. However, it is also used for general knowledge and even for the vain or evil knowledge of this world and Satan. Quote, tree of knowledge of good and evil, unquote, Genesis 2:9. Quote, should a wise man utter vain knowledge? Unquote, Job 15:2. Quote, thy knowledge, that is referring to the occult knowledge of Babylon, it hath perverted thee, unquote, Isaiah 47:10. Quote, every man, here it is referring to idolaters, is brutish by his knowledge, unquote, Jeremiah 51:17, and many other similar verses. What about the context? I find nothing in the context there in Daniel to specifically support either view. However, the rest of Scripture opposes the idea of increasing knowledge of Bible prophecy in the last days. We're told that the last days will be characterized by apostasy and a refusal to endure sound doctrine. Christ raises the question of whether he will even find faith on the earth at his return. The wise virgins, as well as the foolish, are sleeping, and so forth. This passage would be out of harmony with the whole tenor of Scripture if it suggested a great interest in studying God's Word and an increase of the knowledge of God and His Word in the last days. Therefore, I'll stick with the interpretation we presented in the video. As for Matthew 24:40-41, if there was a day when everyone looked upon these verses as referring to the rapture, that day has passed. And the majority view today is that these are taken from bed, field, and mill to judgment. This is the view of some of my best friends. I gave an entire address on this subject at the pre-trib rapture seminar in Texas last December, a tape which should be available soon, so I won't go into details. If these are taken to judgment, then I don't know where any such judgment is mentioned. It can hardly be that described in Matthew 25:31-46, for at that time, quote, before him shall be gathered all nations, unquote. In fact, there is no judgment mentioned in Scripture where people are snatched out of beds and from fields to be taken there. Furthermore, the conditions at the time of snatching are like the days of Noah and Lot, prosperity and parting and no thought of judgment, which can only exist prior to the Great Tribulation, not at the end of it, nor at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, this being taken can only be referring to a pre-trib rapture. That fact is further confirmed by the Greek. The word for taken, quote, one shall be taken, the other left, unquote, is paralambano, whereas the word aero is used in Matthew 24:39, quote, the flood came and took them all away, that is, in judgment, unquote. That Christ used two different words must be significant. Aero, A-I-R-O, simply means to remove from a place. Paralambano, however, means to receive to oneself in an intimate manner. Yes, it is used twice in taking Jesus away to judgment, Matthew 27:27, John 19:16. However, it is used multiple times in a comforting way. When Joseph takes Mary as his wife, Matthew 1:20-24, takes her and the child Jesus to safety in Egypt, then back to Israel, Matthew 2:14-21. Jesus takes his disciples here or there for intimate lessons, Matthew 20:17, 26:37, Mark 10:32, 14:33, Luke 9:10, 28:18-31. Barnabas takes Mark with him, Acts 15:39. The jailer took Paul and Silas and washed their stripes, Acts 16:33, and so forth. Furthermore, paralambano is the very same word our Lord uses in John 14:3 when he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Is he not referring to the rapture there? Then why would he use the same word in his Olivet Discourse if he meant taken to judgment? he wouldn't.
Question. Are you aware of the letter dated June 22, 1943, from Pope Pius XII to President Roosevelt, recently discovered in the U.S. archives? It very clearly expresses the Pope's opposition to allowing the Jews to establish a homeland in Palestine. If you are aware of it, do you have any comments?
Yes, I'm aware of it, and I do have some comments. The discovery and contents of the letter have been fairly widely reported, though I don't believe the letter has received the attention it deserves. For 40 years, there's been a controversy surrounding Pius XII. He has been faulted for his failure to speak out publicly in opposition to the Holocaust, which he surely knew was in process. Roman Catholic apologists have attempted to explain this away and pointed to his help in hiding many Jews in Italy from the Nazis. It has also been argued that had he spoken out publicly, it would only have inflamed Hitler and made matters worse, in spite of the fact that it couldn't have been worse than it was. We dealt in depth with this subject in July 1993, July 1994, and September 1998. It was actually Sister Pasqualina, the nun who was his housekeeper and close associate and confidant for many years, who introduced the Pope to the idea of saving Jews and who conceived and carried out the clever and secretive way in which this was accomplished. Her biographer reports that she, quote, risked everything for the Jews and issued hundreds of papal identity cards so that Jews could pass as Christians through Nazi lines for safety in the Vatican, unquote. This fact, however, is never mentioned by those praising the Pope for saving Jews. This June 22, 1943 letter is devastating for those who have defended the Pope. In part, this is what it said, quote, "It is true that at one time Palestine was inhabited by the Hebrew race, but there is no axiom in history." Well, let me interject. Well, what about God's word? He says there is no axiom in history to substantiate the necessity of a people returning to a country they left 19 centuries before. If a Hebrew home is desired, it would not be too difficult to find a more fitting territory than Palestine. With an increase in the Jewish population there, grave new international problems would arise, unquote. His language and intent is clear. Imagine finding a more fitting territory than the land that God gave his chosen people, but this was the Pope's opinion. Rabbi Marvin Heer, dean of the Simon Wiesenthal Center, calls the letter, quote, "an indictment of Pius XII because it basically says that when the Pope wanted a point of view expressed about how he clearly felt, he said it clearly. Where is a similar letter to Adolf Hitler telling Hitler that the Vatican finds his policies against the Jews repugnant? But at the height of the Holocaust, the Vatican knew how to oppose the State of Israel," unquote. Furthermore, we have a copy of Pius XII's first letter to Hitler upon becoming Pope. In part, it said, quote, "To the illustrious Herr Adolf Hitler, Führer and Chancellor of the German Reich, we recall with great pleasure the many years we spent in Germany as apostolic nuncio, when we did all in our power to establish harmonious relations between church and state. Now, how much more ardently do we pray to reach that goal," unquote. Remember, he wrote this letter in 1939 after becoming Pope, and Hitler's evil had been exposed to the world. As the war neared its end, the Pope pleaded, that is, as World War II neared its end, the Pope pleaded with the Allied forces to deal leniently with both Hitler and Mussolini. Both were Catholics to their death. Pius XII never excommunicated either of these master criminals in spite of their unspeakable evils. Pius XII himself merely reflected centuries of anti-Semitism on the part of his predecessor popes and church, involving the most vicious persecution and death of multitudes of Jews. Commenting upon the discovery of this letter, Rabbi David Rosen, head of the Israel Office of the Anti-Defamation League, remarked, quote, "It has been well known for a long time of the shameful policy the Holy See maintained during that period, and this is just one more confirmation of that fact," unquote. In fact, we are dealing with more than anti-Semitism. In this letter, the Pope placed himself clearly in opposition to God, who throughout the Old Testament repeatedly promised the land of Israel to his chosen people in perpetuity. There are so many prophecies promising that God would bring the Jews he had scattered all over the world back to their promised land in the last days, and that the Messiah would return to reign over them on David's throne in Jerusalem and over the whole world, that the popes, who claim to be Christ's vicars, cannot be excused on the grounds of ignorance. They have, in fact, willfully opposed the plain teaching of Scripture concerning Israel. Therefore, it's not surprising that Roman Catholicism stands in such opposition to the biblical teaching on salvation.
And now this month's final question. Dave recently received a copy of a letter addressed to James Dobson objecting to what Dave had to say in the July Berean Call concerning social and political action, and was too lengthy to present here. The following response addresses the main points that were raised in that letter.
Thank you for the courtesy of sending me a copy of your letter to James Dobson concerning my July article in the Berean Call. Your arguments are well-formed and thoughtfully presented, and I appreciate the opportunity to read what you had to say. The subject of social and political activism is a difficult and controversial one among Christians who truly want to do the Lord's will, and I do not suggest that those who disagree with me desire to obey the Lord any less than I do. I appreciate your treating my views with respect. You make a good point that the Roman Empire was not a democracy, and therefore its citizens did not have the opportunities to exercise a Christian influence in it, which we have today in the United States. That would not, however, have prevented Christ and the apostles from actively working toward improved morality and social justice. That they faced the wrath of the government and even death didn't deter them from preaching the gospel, which was vigorously opposed by both religious and political leaders. So it would hardly have inhibited them from at least social activism, yet they never engaged in it. Furthermore, there are Bible examples of those who had the opportunity to exercise great moral influence over whole societies: Noah, Joseph, Naaman, Daniel, and so forth. Yet the Bible contains no hint that they even attempted to do so. That fact weighs heavily upon me. Perhaps you have an answer for it. I, like you, desire to be obedient to God's word. I cannot escape the fact that I find nothing in Scripture to support social and political activism on the part of the church. I'm not trying to argue, but ask sincerely that you, or Dr. Dobson, to whom I'm sending a copy of this letter, explain why Christ said explicitly that he did not pray for the world, John 17:9, why he never addressed the evils of the Roman Empire or King Herod, but confined himself to critiquing and correcting the Jewish religious leaders and his followers or would-be followers, why the epistles are intended to correct only the church and Christians, but never involve any rebuke of the world or any instruction to believers to work for moral improvement of the world around them. We have great detail in Acts concerning the activities of Paul, but never do we find him engaging in social action. Surely the fact that the Roman Empire was not a democracy would not have prevented him from organizing Christians to work for improved morals and justice in their cities and neighborhoods. Yet we find none of this. That fact, again, weighs heavily upon me. Of even greater concern is the fact that today's church leaders, who have dedicated themselves to opposing the immorality in secular society, have so little to say in opposition to apostasy and rampant false doctrine in the church.
This month's news alert is from the Associated Press, dated August 2, 1999. Federal regulators reported today that 99% of the nation's banks, thrifts, and credit unions have completed testing for the year 2000 bug in their computer systems. The institutions had to meet a June 30th deadline for testing. The report came from the Federal Financial Institutions Examination Council. The agencies are confident that, based on their reviews, financial institution customers will be able to conduct business as usual both before and after January 1, 2000, the council said, adding that regulators are closely supervising the few institutions that are lagging in their readiness. Last week, Fed Chairman Alan Greenspan said in congressional testimony that banks will be the safest place for people to keep their cash at the end of the year. I'm Gary Carmichael. And now, once again, TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of Air TBC Takes Off. The Berean Call takes to the airwaves this fall with a weekly hour-long radio program called Search the Scriptures. Jam-packed with the same kind of content our readers enjoy in the Berean Call, the format features Dave and myself discussing main topics, religion in the news, questions from listeners, and foundational biblical doctrines. Responses to preview programs have been enthusiastic, and we believe the Lord will use this vehicle to further encourage spiritual discernment in these days of flourishing apostasy. Like to help us get on stations in your area through local sponsorship, that is churches, organizations, groups, individuals, or even free airtime? Drop us a note or call us to talk with Gary Carmichael at 541-382-6210. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.